There can be no doubt that man is a religious creature. Sociologists have learned that wherever men live, whatever their culture, whatever their language, whatever their location in this world, whatever tribe or nationality that they belong to, that they are religious. Men all over the world practice religion. Occasionally, of course, you find someone who claims to have no religion, claims to believe in no God, says that he is an atheist, but that is certainly so rare, so exceptional, that I doubt that anyone here could say that you know personally more than one or two people who claim to be atheists, and maybe not any at all. There are such things, but there are not many of them, and as the old saying goes, there aren't any atheists in foxholes, and it's amazing how even atheists decide that maybe it would be better to be religious when the time of crisis comes. Man is an incurably religious creature. And that is obviously so by the design and plan of God. However, it's also very clear that though man is religious, he is corrupted in his practice of religion. For man is a fallen creature, and the Bible teaches us that very clearly. And we see the evidence of that in the various expressions and practices of man's religion. How can there be so many different practices? How can there be so many different concepts? How can there be so many different ideas and definitions of God? And the answer to that is because of the sinful heart of man. Though he is religious, though he was created to worship God, though there is a void within the being of man that can only be filled by God and by having a right relationship with God, nevertheless, man, in reaching out to express this religious side of his nature as created by God, in his sinfulness, corrupts that religion, that religious expression. He corrupts it to suit his sinful practices rather than to find and worship God. He corrupts his religion in order to appease himself in his sinfulness and to cover and hide, camouflage his sin, rather than, in most cases, dealing with it properly. And of course, when you talk about religion, you're talking about various practices of worship. And the whole idea of worship is an idea that nearly everybody has some concepts about. Everybody can express their opinion about religion and the way that men ought or ought not to worship. So controversial is the subject of religion and worship that some people say it's wise not to discuss politics and religion when you get in certain circles, when you are among people who are not very, very well known to you. If you want to get along with folks, just avoid those two subjects and you'll get along fine. If you want an argument on your hand, talk about politics or talk about religion, and you will have an argument post-haste. Well, tonight I'd like to look into part of Christ's discussion with the woman of Samaria and discuss this whole idea of worship, how to rightly worship God. What is worship? Maybe we need to begin there. We're talking about religion, we're talking about worship, but what is worship? What are we talking about? If we go to the English Webster's Dictionary, we will find the following definition of worship. Worship is to honor or reverence a divine being or power, to regard with great respect, honor, or devotion. To honor or reverence as a divine being or power, to regard with great respect, honor, or devotion. If we want to be more biblical in our concept of worship, we could go to the New Testament and study the various words that are used for worship, that are translated worship in various ways, and we will find that in the Greek New Testament there are three words that are variously translated worship. The first one is the Greek word proskuneo, which is the most common one and is the one that is used here in John chapter 4. And that word means to make obeisance, to do reverence. It is used of an act of homage, very similar to the Webster's definition that I read just a moment ago. As to its beginning or etymology of this word, Is it et or ant? I forget. One is insects and the other is the origin of words. I shouldn't have said that because I'm not sure now which one it is. But at any rate, as to the derivation of that word, it means literally to kiss toward. To kiss toward. The idea is showing homage, showing reverence toward the object of your worship. That's one of the words that is used for worship in the Bible, in the New Testament. The second word is the word sebomai, which means to revere, and it stresses a feeling of awe or devotion. The first one has to do more with the outward act, an act of outward reverence, homage, kissing toward. It really has to do more with ritual than with what is on the inside. But the second word, sebomai, stresses the idea of what's on the inside, how you feel, a feeling of awe or devotion toward the object of your worship. And then the third word, latruo, means to serve, to render religious service or homage. And this has to do with the way that you serve the object of your devotion, the way you serve your God. That word, if I remember, and I didn't put this in my notes tonight, but if I remember, at the derivation has the idea of a temple sweeper, one who is working for God, one who is sweeping out the temple. And so it has the idea of the activity that you engage in because of the object of your devotion. And I think if you put all of these three words together, you get a pretty full-orbed and biblical concept of worship. Worship is the act of homage or reverence toward God. We worship God when we show Him reverence. But it is certainly more than simply what we do on the outside. It is the feeling of awe or devotion that comes from within. If we are only going through the outward motions without any feeling of reverence and devotion in our heart, then that is worship that is not acceptable unto God. But there's more to it than even what we feel and what we do in a time of worship. There's also our activity day by day, 24/7. And if we are true worshipers of God, then our service and virtually everything we do in all of our lives becomes an act of worship or devotion to God, because everything is regulated by the Word of God and is all done with the thought in mind, how does God view this? What does God think about this? How will this please or displease God? And so we are active day by day in serving God. It's not just when we come to church. It's not just when we open our Bible. It's not just when we sing songs of praise. It is not just when we are doing religious activities in formal acts of homage or reverence to God, but it is the way that we serve God day by day. All of that is wrapped up in our in a proper concept of worship, the way we worship God. Now, what do we see in the discussion between Christ and the Samaritan woman about this whole question of worship? And we're looking tonight primarily at verses 20 through 24 in John chapter 4. And we shall see, number one, the place of worship, number two, the object of worship, and number three, what I've called the heart of worship. You know the story. It's a very familiar account, and I read it in your hearing a moment ago. And Christ came to Samaria, to the city of Sychar in the territory of Samaria. And there, by design, he came there at the time when this woman of Samaria would be coming to the well. The disciples of Christ were gone away into the village to buy food. And Jesus began to enter into discussion with this woman, which surprised her mightily, because normally the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so the very fact that he would take an interest in her and be willing to talk to her and breach the normal custom and culture of that day in order to engage her in conversation was an act of great surprise and certainly caught her attention. But then he began to lead her on with certain questions so that he could talk to her about the need of her soul, talk to her about water, talk to her about the well, and living water. And there she was drawing water from Jacob's well. And then finally, Christ got to the place where he was ready to deal with her about her sin. Because, of course, men are not brought into a saving relationship with God until they come under conviction of sin. It is sin that separates us from God. And you can't bring a person into a right relationship with God until first you deal with the sin issue. You can't get people to become Christians. You can't bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. You can't get people to be saved simply by inducing them to make some kind of a decision. It has to be a decision that grows out of faith. It has to be a decision that grows out of repentance. It has to be a decision that grows out of a heart that desperately longs to be cleansed from sin and comes to realize that Jesus Christ, sent of God, is the only way that sin can be cleansed. And the heart that embraces Christ with that understanding, with that desire to be freed from sin, is the heart that is cleansed and a heart that is made whole. And that person comes into a right relationship with God. And so Christ had to deal with the woman about her sin. And the way he chose to do it was to ask her to go get her husband and bring her husband in to talk to Christ. And the woman, of course, having no idea who Christ was and that he knew anything at all about her or her background, him being a stranger, if he had been a Samaritan, I'm sure she would have been aware that probably everybody around there knew about her and her reputation. But this being a stranger, she thought she could get by with it, and so she answered his question, "Go get your husband." She answered his question by saying, "Well, I don't have a husband." She thought that would get rid of this pesky little question that seemed to point its finger at a major area of sin in her life. But Jesus knew all about her. He said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five." And after five broken marriages, five marriages and divorces, you've finally just given up on the idea of marriage, and you're living with a man who you're not even married to. You're living in adultery. You said, "Right, you have no husband." I'm always intrigued and amused by what the woman did next. "Oh, sir," she said, "I see you are a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet." And then she gets very religious. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," verse 20, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Isn't it amazing how religious people can get at times? Like I said, we're all incurably religious. We all have some religion or some concept of religion, some background of religion, some religion in our childhood or background that we can talk about. And I think this woman had learned, probably by experience, that if you want to get people off a certain subject that you're uncomfortable talking about, just talk about religion. That gets the spotlight off of yourself. That'll change the subject in a hurry. Sometimes it's handy to be able to talk about politics and religion and start an argument. That diverts the attention from yourself. And I think that's what this woman was doing in this case. "Well, I'll raise the religion question. I'll use the religion card, and that'll get the spotlight off of me and my husband, or lack thereof. So let's talk about religion. I see you're a prophet. You must be interested in religious things if you are a prophet. Well, let's start an argument about religion. You see, our fathers worshipped in this mountain right here, Mount Gerizim. And ye Jews, you Jewish people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now let's have a debate about this. She didn't think there would be any possibility of settling this argument that had been going on for centuries. But of course, you don't need to settle the argument. Just argue about it for a while. That'll serve the purpose of the moment. And it is true that the Samaritans, who were a nation of people that developed beginning at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when only the poorest of the Jews were left in the land, the middle and upper classes were deported to the land of Babylon. And prior to that, the deportation of the northern kingdom. And with the depopulation of the nation of Israel in these various captivities, others came in. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, by design, brought in some of his own people to intermingle and intermarry with the people of the land. And so it produced this nation of people who were partially Jewish, partially Gentile. And if you recall, when they tried to settle in the land and bring in these Gentile people to settle in the land, one of the complaints was that the land was overrun with lions. You remember this from the Old Testament. And the conclusion was that this was because the God of the people who formerly lived in the land was not being properly worshipped. And so the people who were living there at that time asked Nebuchadnezzar to send somebody who could teach him how to worship the God of that land, having the heathen concept that gods are territorial. And if you worship the god who supervises this territory, then you'll get good luck. And if you don't properly worship the god who supervises this territory, then you've got problems. And so they figured they had problems because they weren't worshiping the God of Israel properly. Lions were there. And so a priest or some buddies were sent to teach them how to worship the God of Israel. But they corrupted the worship. The God of Israel had to be worshipped in a particular place, didn't he? That's what this whole argument is about. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That was the corrupted worship. Ye, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And of course, Jerusalem was the place where Jehovah, the God of Israel, was to be worshipped by the revelation of God. God it was who had revealed that to his people. He had set the temple, first relocated the tabernacle, and then later set the temple in that place, and that was the place of worship, particular worship. But they corrupted that worship. They tried to appease the God of Israel on the cheap, you might say, kind of fabricating their own religion using some elements of the true worship of God, but crafting and molding and changing it to suit their own tastes and desires. And so they built a temple, a magnificent temple in Mount Gerizim. And they worshipped God in that temple. And it was Jehovah God. They said they were worshipping this God, the God of Israel. The God who was the God of Jacob. That was near the well that Jacob had drunk from. And so they attached religious significance to this particular place. I mean, why should Jerusalem be the place? We can make a holy place here. Here's a well. That's related to our father, Jacob. He drank from this. This is a very good traditional way of worshiping. We've got a heritage of this. We're worshiping the God of our father, Jacob, and we're worshiping him in a place where he led our father, Jacob. Isn't this very suitable? Isn't this good enough? Well, they were satisfied that it was. And there had developed up this whole system of worship related to Mount Gerizim, and that became a rivalry when the remnant came back from captivity and reestablished the worship of God in Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple there. Then you had two temples ostensibly dedicated to the worship of Jehovah, two priesthoods carrying out worship to Jehovah, two peoples who said they were worshiping Jehovah God according to the tradition of their forefathers, one in Mount Gerizim, the other in Jerusalem, one championed by the Samaritans, the others championed by the Jews. As I was thinking about this week, it reminded me a great deal of the religion of Islam, which is also a similar corruption of the religion of the Bible, just changing a few things here and there. Same God, they say, God of Abraham, but not necessarily the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them, it's the God of Abraham, Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, you know. And so they worship the God of Abraham, but they've changed the whole account, and Ishmael becomes the favored son of Abraham. And they fabricated this religion that supposedly is worshiping the same God of the Bible, just changing a few things here and there. Quite a few things here and there. But ostensibly, worshiping the same God. They claim to worship the same God. And unfortunately, many Christians seem to be accepting that claim. It's all the same God. Allah, Jehovah, all the same God. Muhammad, Jesus Christ, all the same God. We're all worshiping God just in different ways. Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on here. She wanted to start this argument going that had been going on for several hundred years about where is the proper place to worship God. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And the human argument relating to religion and worship generally focuses upon places and forms of worship. That's the essence of it to most people. What place, what form, what ritual do you follow? That's it. We do it this way, you do it that way. And this is our religion and that's your religion. And that's usually what it boils down to. It's also interesting to me how wicked people can be and also be very religious. This woman is a good example of that. Here she was, living in adultery, having gone through a series of marriages, one after another, after another, after another. Her whole life had been spent bouncing from one man to another man. But oh, she could talk about religion. Oh, she could argue the point of religion. Kind of like the immoral woman that's spoken about in the book of Proverbs, remember? The one who lays the trap for the young man. And what does she say to him? She says, among other things, I paid my vows to the Lord. Now come and we can spend the night in love. The husband's gone. He's gone on a far journey. He's taken his purse. He'll be gone a long time. He won't be back for a while. I paid my vows to the Lord. I'm all caught up on my religion. So it's all right. Come on now. And let's commit immorality. Amazing. This is how the wicked human heart reasons. It's all right as long as you do the ritual. That makes it all right. I'm religious. I've carried out the ritual. But notice Christ's divine correction in regard to the place of worship. She wanted to argue about places, Gerizim or Jerusalem. But Jesus said unto her, verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now what is Christ saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, the place is not the most important matter. He's not saying it is of no significance, but he's saying it's not the most important matter. What is most important is truth. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. And he's taking the emphasis away from a particular place. But he's putting emphasis upon worshiping the true God in the way that he has revealed. In fact, he calls God the Father, something that probably she wouldn't have immediately related to and would not necessarily have been the name that the Jews would normally have used for the worship of God. And so our Lord is talking about God, Jehovah God, in very personal terms here. And he's, even at the beginning, I think, establishing that if you're going to be able to worship God aright, the main thing is to have a right relationship with Him. It's not a matter of whether you worship Him here or there, in this way or that way, with this form or that form. The most important thing is to be rightly related to Him. Is He your Father, this God that you worship in Mount Gerizim or that you worship in Jerusalem? Either way, if He's not your Father, then the form isn't going to help you at all. And so place and forms of religion are important only when they conform to divine revelation. It's not that there was no answer to the argument whether the Samaritans were right or the Jews were right. The Jews were right about that part of the argument. Our Lord makes that clear in verse 22. Ye Samaritans worship ye know not what. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. If we want to talk about this argument about the place of worship, whether in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, the answer is Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim. There is an answer to this argument. There is a right answer. There's a divinely revealed answer. However, even Jews worshiping in Jerusalem, the right place, the right God, the right ritual, the right form, we're not necessarily getting any more benefit out of their worship than the Samaritans worshiping in Mount Gerizim unless they were rightly related to God in spirit and in truth, as Christ is going to say here in a moment. So place and forms of religion are important in so much as they conform to divine revelation. But when they don't conform to divine revelation, they are absolutely meaningless. The place of religion, the place of worship, the forms of worship must not eclipse truth, is what Christ is saying. And what he's doing, of course, is announcing that actually a great change is about to take place in the forms and place of worship according to the design of God. Christ has come to usher in a new age of worship, a new form of worship, a new way of worship. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated. And when the new covenant is inaugurated, Jerusalem isn't going to be any better than Mount Gerizim. That's going to be eclipsed. In a sense, what Christ is saying is, woman, if we're going to answer the argument as of today, the right answer is Jerusalem. But in just a short while, a matter of months, the most, Jerusalem isn't going to be any better than Mount Gerizim. You say, whoa now, how do we know how to worship? I mean, if we're going to worship, we've got to know the right place, we've got to know the right forms, we've got to know the right way to do it. Well, the right way to do it is to humbly and believingly receive the revelation of God. And since God is God and the essence of worship is worshiping God, then the right place is whatever place God says is the right place. The right way is whatever way God says is the right way. And if God chooses to change that, which He did in the transition from the Old to the New Covenant, that's God's privilege, that's God's prerogative, that's God's right. And since the essence of worship is worshiping God, then that shouldn't be any problem for you, should it? If that bothers you, if that gets you all upset, which of course it did the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, wait a minute, you can't change the way of worship like that. This is the divinely appointed way of worship that God has given, that we and our forefathers have worshipped in this way for hundreds of years. How dare you Christians change that? How dare you Christians suggest that this may not be the right way? But you see, the whole essence of worship is not the place, not the form, it's not the ritual. It's the one that you're worshiping. And if you're really worshiping Him, then whatever He says is right. And you don't mind changing if He says to. If that's a problem for you, changing if He says to, then maybe you're not worshiping Him. Maybe you're worshiping yourself and you just are all bound up in this form. You're pretending to worship Him, but what you're really doing is you found something that really appeals to you, to your flesh. It makes you feel good, makes you feel religious, makes you feel fulfilled. And that's your religion. Your religion is what makes you feel good. But your religion better be how to know God, how to be rightly related to Him. So you move from the place of worship in verses 20 and 21 to the object of worship in verse 22. Jesus said, "Ye Samaritans worship, ye know not what. We, Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." There's a lot said in that statement. Christ is saying, you Samaritans are worshiping blindly. Well, you're worshiping. You call the object of your worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You build Him a temple. You have a priesthood, you're worshiping Him, but you don't know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping blindly. The Jews, at least, are worshiping knowledgeably. They are worshiping according to the revelation of God. They are worshiping at Jerusalem. They do have the right priesthood. They are carrying out the right sacrifices. And what is the reason? Why is it that the Jews are worshiping correctly as far as the externals are concerned and the Samaritans aren't? Well, it's because of divine revelation. It's because of divine design. It's because God bestowed salvation upon the Jews. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship because, how is it that the Jews understand at least the external aspects of worship correctly and the Samaritans don't? Because God had chosen the Jews to receive that information, that knowledge. God had chosen them to worship Him in this way. It's a matter of God's sovereignty, God's prerogative, God's right. You see, no worship is acceptable that rejects divine revelation. Now you say, well, what's a Samaritan to do in this situation? Well, if he wants to worship God aright, he's got to go to Jerusalem. Because God had revealed that's the way it must be done. And we know We know that some Gentiles did do that, didn't they? We find examples of that in the Old Testament Scriptures. We find examples of that in the New Testament Scriptures. We find the Ethiopian eunuch made his way to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Why did he have to do that? Why wouldn't God be pleased with his worship in Ethiopia? Because at that time, according to the revelation that God had given, that he had, the only way to worship the true God aright was to get to Jerusalem. That's why every place that Paul went on his missionary journeys, he found synagogues. And in those synagogues, he found not only Jews, but he found some Gentiles. Why were those Gentiles worshiping in a Jewish synagogue? Because they too had understood this much of the concept. They'd come to understand, if they believed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true God, and they wanted to worship that God, they understood the way to worship that God is to get in with God's earthly people, the Jews. So they went to the synagogue to be with the Jews, to hear about that God and to worship Him. That's the way Gentiles worshipped God. All right. And Gentiles who weren't willing to do that, Gentiles who rejected divine revelation, had no way to worship God. Now, I can almost hear the cries of protest, but that doesn't seem fair. That's the way God did it. It humbles man's pride. It is kind of galling, isn't it, for a Gentile to say, the only way I can worship God is to go to Jerusalem? Why isn't Mount Gerizim just as good? Because God said so. You mean I've got to, as it were, become a Jew? Become Jewish to do this? Gotta mingle with those people? I don't even like those people. You want to know God? Here's the way. Now, this is the way it was, you see. Now, it's about to change. We can be thankful for that. But this is the way it was. This is the way it had been. Salvation is of the Jews up until this point. That's the way it was. Salvation pertains to the Jewish nation. It's not to say that nobody who is not a Jew, physically speaking, in the bloodline, could be saved. But it's saying that everything about salvation, everything about God, everything about the worship of God, at this point pertained to the Jewish nation. And if you wanted to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had to come that way. Is Ruth a Moabitess going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Then let her leave Moab and come to Israel. Is Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, going to be cleansed from her sin and worship the true God of heaven? She is going to do that by the grace of God. You see, God is a merciful God, but how must she do that? She must leave her people behind and go to Israel, for salvation is of the Jews. God has revealed the way of worship. And the Jews worshipped according to the proper form because God had revealed to them the proper form. However, as we know, many Jews were stuck on the form and they weren't worshiping God from their heart. They were caught up in the right form, the right ritual, the right place, the right temple, the right priesthood. They thought that was enough. They thought that got it right. And as Christ is getting ready to explain to this woman, that's not right. Because, you see, worship is not about forms. Worship is about God. Now, that doesn't mean that form has nothing to do with it. But as we said, the place and the form is secondary to truth. The place and the form is secondary to the object. The real center of worship is God. In fact, worship is all about God, not man. The purpose of worship is to know God. And any other purpose is in vain. The purpose of worship is not to make me feel better. The purpose of worship is not to somehow figure out a way for God to bless me physically, to give me material blessings or to make me happy or to fill me with peace or make me feel good about myself. Now, the fact of the matter is that a proper worship with God as a secondary matter will bring all of these things in their proper time, place, and way. But if that becomes the object of your worship, that's not worshiping God, that's worshiping self. You're just doing something religious in order to do something for me. Because in the final analysis, you are the object of your worship when that is the goal of your worship. The object and goal of worship is to worship God. The place of worship, wherever God says. The way of worship, whatever, however God says it. The object of worship, God Himself. And the way that He has revealed Himself. That's the object of our worship. And then we get to the heart of worship in verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Christ, of course, is here announcing a change in form as far as religion, worship, divinely revealed worship, is concerned. It has been this way, but the hour is coming very quickly. In fact, it now is. It's so close that we can say it's already here. The hour is coming when Jerusalem is no longer going to be an issue. Something else is going to be an issue. And what we have with the new covenant is a sharpening of the focus of worship. I think virtually anything we could say about true worship is as true under the old covenant as the new, or at least many of the things, the most important things, the major things. But there's very obviously a sharpening of focus here. New covenant worship is going to be constituted in such a way that it is more conspicuously focused upon the invisible God, not so much upon the forms and the ceremonies that do speak of God and do teach of God, but tended of themselves even to sometimes divert attention from God onto the very forms and ceremonies and rituals which were designed to teach about God. And so the hour is coming when it's not going to be Jerusalem, it's not going to be the altar, it's not going to be the priesthood. Really, the issue is not going to be the place and the way is as far as all of the little details. That's not the most important thing. But there is something that's very important. That is that we worship God in spirit and in truth. New covenant worship is going to be less visual than old covenant worship. New covenant worship is going to be less dependent upon forms and places and ceremonies and rituals than old covenant worship. New covenant worship is going to be more tuned to the Word, to divine truth, to the invisible God. Under the old covenant system, the Mosaic covenant of worship, worshippers would come to the temple. They would be struck by the beauty and the grandeur of the temple, and that should have elevated their thoughts of the great God who is much bigger than the temple. They would come to the brazen altar, and they would bring their sacrifice and give it to the priest to be offered upon the altar. They would see the animal slain and the blood shed, and that should teach them that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and should point them to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. They would even place their hands upon the head of that sacrificial altar, of that sacrificial animal upon the altar, and that should remind them of the necessity that their sin debt be transferred to another and paid in a substitute if they are going to have any hope of salvation. There are wonderful lessons that are taught in all of this. They would see the priests in their beautiful garments designed by God carrying out their function. Everything they did had a lesson to be learned. But there wasn't much that I can find out in the Old Testament worship. There wasn't much in the way of preaching and teaching at these gatherings, these worship gatherings. Now, there were lessons to be learned. There was teaching going on. The ceremonies themselves were object lessons to teach truth. There certainly must have been times when the priest did proclaim the Word of God, but you don't really find clear examples of that. You find some vague references to it here and there. The priests were the ones who were the interpreters of God's Word. They were the ones who were to help people to understand the Word of God. But you don't really find examples of people gathering together for worship and listening to a sermon. Maybe they did, but that isn't clear, is it? You certainly don't find any clarity about that or emphasis upon that. Why do we do that now? Because of what Christ is saying here, the change in emphasis. The hour is coming, and now is, when they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a change in the forms of worship. Worship is now going to more conspicuously conform to the nature of God. It has always been according to God's nature. There was nothing about Mosaic worship that was contrary to the nature of God. But nevertheless, in the coming of Christ and in the fulfillment of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new, there's going to be worship that conforms more to the nature of God. God is a spirit, and a spirit is invisible. So the focus of our worship is not upon a beautiful building. The focus of our worship is not upon the vestments of the priests. The focus of our worship is not upon the blazing fire and all of these elements that were designed to appeal to our senses. You could smell the animal burning. You could smell the incense upon the altar of incense. You could see the blood gushing. You could hear the moans of the animals as they were slain. All of these things that were designed to appeal to our senses. That's the way it has been. There's something important in that. But New Covenant worship is going to have a different focus. What is it going to focus upon? It's going to focus upon the Word of God. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And sometimes the question is that God's spirit or man's spirit? And probably He's referring initially to man's spirit, but really man's spirit can't worship the Spirit of God apart from the Spirit of God operating on man's spirit to enable him to do that. There must be both present if there's going to be any real worship of God. How does a fallen son of Adam worship God in spirit unless the Spirit of God is present to enable him to do that? It's the Spirit of God who enables man's spirit to worship God. And so by the miracle of regeneration, by the presence of the Holy Spirit within, and these things of course were true under Old Covenant worship, but now there's a new energy, a new focus, a new enabling. By the Spirit of God regenerating man's heart, by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within, man inwardly in his spirit is now able to worship God who is a spirit. Man's spirit regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God is now in communion with God who is a spirit. Man is enabled to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, what is truth? Well, truth is the Word of God. Jesus answered that question in His high priestly prayer when He prayed to the Father and He said, "Thy Word is truth." So the time is coming, said Jesus, and now is, when men who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And now the focus of our worship is uniquely Word-centered. Because it is the focus upon the Word of God that actually enables us to worship God best in spirit. As we hear the Word of God, as our attention is not focused so much upon what our eyes can see and what our nose can smell, not on the beauty and the pageant and the symbols, but rather upon the truth of the Word of God taught by the Spirit of God, as these wonderful truths about God become real to our soul, as our spiritual eye sees Christ in the Word, then our spirit is enabled to worship God in the Word, and we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So that's why in New Covenant worship, the central part of the worship service is what? The sermon. Now beware. Beware Christian worship that seems to be moving in another direction, de-emphasizing the sermon and putting more emphasis upon pageantry, vestments, robes, candles. Going back in the direction of Old Covenant worship, where the emphasis was upon those things that appeal to the physical senses in a physical way. There were lessons to be learned there, but there was also a distraction there from spiritual worship. What our Lord is saying is, at the heart of worship is worshiping God in spirit and truth, that the only way to truly worship in spirit is upon the basis of truth. God's Spirit gave the truth, the Word of God. The Bible is the truth. Our worship must be according to truth. The Word of God becomes the hub of our worship. And the Word, empowered by the Spirit, enables the heart of man to worship God. The hour is now coming, and even now is. The time is coming. The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So, understanding that, how do you worship God? How do you worship God? What's the right way to worship God? Have we answered that question? Well, I haven't told you the specific place, and I haven't told you the specific forms of ceremony to follow, but I hope I've showed you the way to worship God is receiving the truth of God's Word into your soul. The way to worship God is to cast yourself upon God, upon His mercy, upon His power. The way to worship God is to plead for God's Holy Spirit to come alongside, to come, yea, within you, to enable you to worship Him. The way to worship God is to look for God in His Word. You're not studying the Bible simply as an academic exercise, but you are looking for the God of the Word and the Word of God. You are looking for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this Word. You are looking for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this Word. You are finding truth about God in this Word. Your heart is fastening upon that truth in the Word. And as you do that, you are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And if you want to worship God better, then do whatever you can to eliminate distractions and to prepare yourself better to receive the Word of God. A great way to prepare yourself for public worship is to get alone privately with the Bible, read a portion of Scripture, ask God the Holy Spirit to make you ready for public worship. Pray, confess sin, cast yourself upon God, ask God by His Spirit to attend your worship with His presence, with His power, to make you a better worshiper, to make you a better hearer of God's Word. If you're really serious about worshiping God, I would recommend that you not stay out too late on Saturday night so that you come into church on Sunday morning tired and distracted and unable to hear the Word of God. But rather get to bed at a decent hour, prepare yourself for worship, come to hear the Word of God. You see, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And everything is dependent upon the Word of God, attended by the Spirit of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to be worshipers of Thee. O Lord God, Your Word tells us that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Lord, we want to be those people, sought of God, prepared by God, enabled by God to worship Thee, O God, in spirit and in truth. Amen.